This is the final week of the looking at the Ten Commandments. Next week we begin a series of five, looking at God's wisdom, which it sounds like an in-house thing for Christians. How do you live as a Christian? How could that possibly be relevant to people who are weighing up Christian things? Actually, I think it's a really, really useful thing to bring colleagues in the office who wouldn't call themselves Christians, maybe sceptical to it, because I think there are two things people have got to work out that are obviously related. One is... is it intellectually credible what the Bible says? So we look at, did Jesus rise from the dead, that sort of thing. But secondly, we've got to work out, does it make sense? Can you live it? And it's one of the strongest arguments for Christianity is that actually it makes sense of life. And it has the ring of truth about it when it talks about love, death, money, family, friendship, business, all these things. So actually it's a hugely important thing for people who are still wrestling with Christian things to look at. So I would encourage you, don't see this as just encouragement for people who already call themselves Christians. I think this would be a really interesting series for people who are still looking into Christian things to come along to and see, does the Bible actually make sense of life? What would I be signing up for if I were to follow this Jesus? But today it's a long and final farewell to the Ten Commandments as we tuck into Deuteronomy. I thought because it's the last week, we'd stay in Deuteronomy in the Old Testament for the whole week. And I'm going to pray and then we'll look at two passages in Deuteronomy. Father God, we thank you for what you have taught us of your character. As we see the laws that you make, we learn of what sort of God you are. And so we pray that once again you would reveal yourself to us. Amen. So Deuteronomy 5:21, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And then the reason we're doing this second passage is because in the book of Deuteronomy, which literally means the second telling of the law, after the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, you then get a load of chapters and they basically spell out, if you're an ancient Israelite and the nation state is the people of God, in that context, which was for a limited time, but in that context, what does it look like to live out each of the Ten Commandments in concrete terms in day-to-day life? And the chapter which deals with the Tenth Commandment is Deuteronomy 26. It may take us some working out to see how it relates to the Tenth Commandment, but we've got 25 minutes or so to do that. So Deuteronomy 26. When you've entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you and put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name and say to the priest in office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our ancestors to give us. The priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramaean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, subjecting us to harsh labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, our toil, and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him. Then you and the Levites and the foreigners residing among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and your household. When you finish setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, you shall give it to the Levites, the foreigner, the fatherless and the widow, so that you may eat in your towns and be satisfied. Then say to the Lord your God, I have removed from my house the sacred portion and have given it to the Levite, the foreigner, the fatherless and the widow, according to all you commanded. I have not turned aside from your commands, nor have I forgotten any of them. I have not eaten any of the sacred portion while I was in mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor have I offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything you commanded me. Look down from heaven, your holy dwelling place, and bless your people Israel, and the land you've given us, as you promised on oath to our ancestors, a land flowing with milk and honey. The Lord your God commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws, carefully observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. You've declared this day that the Lord is your God, and you will walk in obedience to him, that you will keep his decrees, commands, and laws, that you will listen to him. And the Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possession, as he promised, and that you are to keep all his commands. He's declared that he will set you in praise, fame, and honor high above all the nations he has made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he has promised. And below that, you will see an equation. According to the boffins that came up with it last year, I kid you not, this equation reveals the secret to human happiness. I don't understand any of it. I did Latin, English, and History A level, so I have no idea about maths. But Professor Oswald's explanation was very, very telling. He said, if you want to know how happy I am, this will tell you. But don't ask me my salary. Ask me, how does my salary compare with that of other professors in the same industry as me, or to my own salary in the past? It is the gap, whether positive or negative, that really matters. We are all creatures of comparisons. And that's what this equation is. It's an equation for comparing yourself with others and working out how happy you are as a result. So the famous cartoon of someone sat in the office with the boss, and the boss has just turned down their request for a pay raise, and his response is, well, could you give him a reduction then? Because you know, if I can't earn more than him, maybe he can earn less than me. We like that because we live our lives in comparison with other people. We're always trying to keep up with the Joneses, and what I want is determined by what you have. But in the 10th commandment, God says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, manservant or maidservant, ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. Don't envy other people. Don't envy their salary. Don't envy their possessions. Don't envy their jobs. Don't covet their houses. Don't covet their spouses. Don't covet their children. Don't covet their holidays. Don't covet. It's the final one of the Ten Commandments. Remember, not a ladder that we climb up to get to God, as if we can earn our way into his acceptance by doing lots of good stuff, but train tracks that once we've been saved by God, forgiven by him, they enable us to know which way to go, that we can live life to the full, free, and enjoying God's wise ways. And remember too, Jesus summarized God's fundamental will that these commands help us to understand as love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And these 10 commandments help us understand what does that mean? Just put some flesh on the bones of that. But what does coveting actually mean? What is to covet? Now the old word is concupiscence, which is a wonderful word. To put it in modern language, it is a consuming desire for stuff I haven't got and that others have. So the issue in the 10th command is not that it's wrong to desire any of these things. Almost all of, in fact, everything that's described there are good things to have. The issue is over-desire, a consuming desire. When I start to feel it is wrong that she has it and I don't. So this is my iPhone 5. It works fine. I was very, very happy with my iPhone 5 until Aaron, wherever he is, got an iPhone 6. And you know what? This is rubbish now. Absolutely. It's just not good enough. How I can function in life with this ancient piece of antediluvian technology is a miracle. I want an iPhone 6. Actually, I need one because he has one. My salary, you know, none of us think we earn quite enough, but it's fine. Until I find that my co-worker's got a raise, and now my salary is not enough. See, coveting is the toxic cycle of I see what Jones has, and I want what Jones has, and want then becomes need, and then need becomes get. And once get becomes got, I'm happy for a very short while. Until I see something else that I want. And we think that when we get the thing we want, we'll be happy. But the problem is that's to misunderstand the nature of desire, the nature of coveting. You see, our hearts don't long for a particular thing or person or relationship. Our hearts desire more. They just want more. And so whatever we get, we'll always quickly set our heart on something else. There's a famous response, probably apocryphal, given by one of the just unimaginably Croesus-esque wealthy American industrialists who was asked, "How you've got so much, how much will be enough?" And he said, "Just a little more," with a smile on his face. Very understanding. You see, the more we get, the more we want. There is something else that's toxic about coveting, and that is that it leads us not just to want what somebody else has, but to resent other people who have what I want, but I don't have. It sours our relationship with others. And in fact, long term, the more that I allow myself to be driven by my desire for the things other people have, I'll find it's actually very, very hard to have good friendships, good relationships with people who have the stuff I want, but don't have. Lastly, of course, coveting stops us from enjoying what we do have. See, I can never enjoy what I've got while always I'm comparing myself with others who have more. You see it in what, you know what property porn is. I shouldn't say that in a room like this. I'm offending the professional sensibilities of a number of people here. But property porn, it's the, you know, the gazing in the estate agent's window. Have you ever noticed that you never look at places that are cheaper than where you currently live and think how good it is that I live where I do? You always look at places that are more expensive and wish you had that. Or maybe it's just me. And we feel dissatisfied with what we have because we always compare up. Always compare up. And you see, at this point, we so often look at God's laws and we think God's laws are limiting. They crush my joy. They stop me having stuff I want. They're just miserable and constricting. But actually, God's laws aren't fences keeping us from fun. They're fences keeping us from harm, from the damage and corruption and corrosion of our own sinful desires. God warns us about coveting because it's toxic to our hearts. It turns us away from God and from people. It stops us living lives of joy and love and generosity and makes us instead selfish. And there's a thing about, you can almost always tell what's wrong in the Bible when we're curved in on ourselves. It's the essence of sin. Sin always curves our desires in on ourselves. And God always releases us and turns us outwards to see and enjoy others and him. Now, that brings us to Deuteronomy 26, believe it or not. As I say, in a sense, this is sort of concrete case law of what does it look like to live out the 10th commandment, not to covet, for an ancient Israelite. No longer our law, Jesus and the apostles make clear. If we take the Bible seriously, we cannot treat this as our law, because Jesus says don't. Always a temporary thing. The sort of build parapets, don't have mixed fabrics, don't boil a goat in its mother's milk, all those sorts of things, specific for when God's people are the nation of Israel. But we can learn from the principles. And I thought it'd be interesting to see how these principles apply to us today. Not only are they the opposite of coveting, but also I think they contain some of the answers to how our hearts can be released from the grip of covetous desire. Firstly, be thankful to God for all you have. I think that's the point of verses 1 to 11. Be thankful to God of all you have. And describes a particular ceremony. Verse 1, when you've entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you and put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. That's where the temple will be. And say to the priest in the office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our ancestors to give us. The priest will take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. And then you will declare, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, subjecting us to harsh labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our ancestors. The Lord heard our voice, saw our misery, our toil and our oppression. So the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord, bow down before him, and then you and the Levites and the foreigners residing among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and your household. Well, that's all slightly foreign to us. Basically, once a year at harvest time, you trek to Jerusalem with your donkey laden with whatever you've produced, apples, olives, grain, livestock, whatever it is. And once there, you'd head up the hill to the temple with everybody else. And you'd stand before the priest for this ceremony where you'd say these words, hand over the tenth, the tithe, which is just a tenth of your produce. And pretty hard for us to do. Most of us don't produce grain or produce that would fit on a donkey. And there's no temple anymore in Jerusalem. But the principles still apply. Firstly, offerings come from the first fruits. You don't wait till you see what's left over. You give from the first of what you have to God. But the big thing is, it's a celebration. You see, verse 11 talks explicitly about rejoice. It doesn't explain what that means. I don't know whether they danced a little jig or whether they sang a song or just whooped with delight. No idea what culturally was appropriate for them or for us. But this was a joyful ceremony. This is not like paying your tax today, which is just a resentful burden for most of us. Now, there is always a danger with giving in public that you fall into the trap Jesus warns of brutally, that it's done for show, that others would see and think, oh, how generous they are. But because here everybody's got to do it, I don't think that's a danger. So traditionally in Britain, how might we do this? Well, traditionally, I mean, I'm sure you know, in the autumn you have the traditional harvest service, and the church would be filled with rural produce. And so even today you go into churches around the country at harvest time and you'll find bales of hay and sheaves of wheat and then apples and potatoes and tin peaches and kumquats and microwave curry meals and other traditional English produce. And we fill the churches with them. We've all seen it. And we sing, we plough the fields and scour in our best yokel accents. And it feels a little bit odd if you live in central London and go to one of these harvest services. But the principle is that there ought to be a sense in which our giving to God's work in the church or to charity, our giving ought to be a joyful celebration. And I guess we'd all have to work out, how does that look for me, for my family? But there is a sense that the Israelites are taught, look, make giving a joyful celebration. There is something right about that. And actually, one of the reasons to give, there are lots of reasons to give to God and his work in the Bible, but one of them is you really miss out on a lot of joy if you don't give. And the funny thing is, the most joyful people I know are the most generous people. Okay, but what drives joyful giving? It's fine to tell us to be joyful as we give, but what makes me joyful? What makes me generous enough to want to give? Well, there's something repeated. There's a phrase that appears 3 times in 1 to 4 and 3 times in 5 to 11, which is God gave, God gave. So you see in verse 2, the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. I declare to the Lord your God that I have come to the land, swore to our ancestors to give us. Verse 3. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, again verse 5, that we were rescued from Egypt and the Lord has brought us out of Egypt, verse 8, and given us, verse 9, this land. Verse 10, the first fruits of all the Lord has given us. Verse 10 again, place before the Lord the basket. And verse 11, rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given you. In other words, they recognize we're giving because God has given to us. Summer did look like it had arrived this weekend. It was rather nice. The Hyde Park looked like the first battle of the Somme, just without the sort of mud. There were just bodies littered everywhere. But it is summer. I promise you, holidays are coming, which means also that John Lewis will have its Christmas decorations up by the end of the month. And I don't know what your family's like for Christmas, but if you've got small children in the family, usually it gets to the stage where the kids want to buy mum and dad presents. It's a lovely stage when kids get to that age. But we all know who provides the cash when the kids want to buy presents for mum and dad. The Bank of Mum and Dad, which has an extraordinary credit policy in most households. They give little Winifred the money to buy the presents. You know, it is exactly like that when you or I give money to God, or to charity, or to whoever. The money comes from God in the first place. When we give to God, we're not providing him with something he didn't already have. It was his always. God gave us our jobs, our salaries, our education, our opportunities, our intellect. God gave us the life circumstances that mean we live in a place where there is security and we're able to make the use of the talents that he's given us. All we have is a gift from God. Now, the ceremony is laid down in verses 1 to 4, but 5 to 11 go into a bit more detail. And did you notice what the heart of those verses was? It's all about how God has rescued Israel from Egypt and brought you into the land. So he says, look back what you've been saved from. Your father was a wandering Aramaean. What on earth does that mean? I know lots of things about my dad, but I know he wasn't a wandering Aramaean. But he's just saying Joseph was your father. Father Jacob and his son Joseph. They were the wandering Aramaeans who went down into Egypt, became a great nation, oppressed by Pharaoh, and then rescued by God's mighty power. And therefore you should be thankful, Israelite. God rescued you up out of Egypt and brought you down into this land of beautiful milk and honey, a land flowing with good produce. I don't know anybody here who's been oppressed by Pharaoh. I suspect there's some serious problems if you're sure that is the case. But pharaonic oppression is not a big issue for most of us as we look back on the history of our lives or our families. But the Bible says that oppression of the Israelites by Pharaoh is a picture of actually an oppression all of us know. We're not slaves to a tyrannical king. We're slaves to the sinful desires of our own hearts. And because of that, we're all destined for eternal death, cut off from God. But just as the Israelites were rescued by God from Pharaoh's power, you and I are rescued by God from our sinful power. Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, came and died on a cross to break the power of sin, to take the punishment that we deserve, and to give us new life by the Holy Spirit, that we might be free. And so we, like the Israelites, should be full of joy as we look back to God. And that's what motivates us to give. As we look back and see all that God has done for us, it unlocks in our hearts a desire to give back to him. Don't lose sight of that. As soon as we lose sight of what God has done for us through Jesus, we become grumpy. Now, I am a world-class grumbler, and it's still something that I excel at. But there have been times in my life when I've kind of lost the edge a little bit on my grumbling. And one was that for a year or two, a friend and I had this deal. He was almost as good a grumbler as I was. And we said at the end of a month, every month, we had to send each other an email listing absolutely everything we could think of thanking God for. From the serious, when a good friend had turned back to follow Jesus, to the fact that Arsenal had won the FA Cup again. It gets rather boring, happens so regularly. But that regular discipline of thanking, of listing everything I had to thank God for, it did reduce the grumbling, grumpy discontent of my heart. And actually, thinking about it, I think I probably ought to get back to doing that. See, joyful giving, listed here, goes with the 10th commandment because giving joyfully drives out of our heart that covetous discontent. And a joyful awareness of what God has already done for me, it stops me thinking so much about what I don't have and fills me with thankfulness rather for what I do have. Okay, much more briefly then. Secondly, be generous to others who have less. So verses 12 to 15. And the second thing about killing covetousness is learning to be generous. Now these verses, when you have finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, they refer back to an earlier part in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 14, which said that once every 3 years you give an extra 10%, particularly for the poor, the foreigner, and for the Levites, those who worked at the temple. In other words, you give an extra 10% to help provide for the needy in society, the widows, the immigrants, the orphans. Now, God cares for those who fall through the cracks in our culture, in our society. I think we are used to the state having all responsibility for the needy amongst us, but the burden is starting to become intolerable on the state. And we need to remember the only reason the state does is that our culture has been shaped by Christian principles. But actually, God makes it clear that his people ought to love those amongst us who are in need. And it may be that already we're starting to see that having to happen again. as it is churches that by and large run the food banks that look after those who cannot afford to eat. And God expects us to show practical concern for those in need, because he does. Verses 14 to 15, he then does say, look, God bless the physical nation because we have given what we should. We mustn't take that to mean that if I give to church, God will give me 10 times back or anything as crass as that. But it would be pretty odd if God answered my prayers to provide for me if I'm deaf to the cries of others who are in need when I could help them. But nothing kills covetousness more than a thankfulness that recognizes all I have is a gift from God, and a generous heart that actually intentionally spends less time thinking about what I don't have and more time thinking about others who have less than me and how I might help them. It's funny how I become more thankful when I'm more generous to those who have less rather than spend all my time looking at lifestyle magazines of those who have more. And finally, treasure the God who treasures you. We haven't really got time to dig into these final verses, which are the summary of everything that they sort of end the section dealing with how do we live out the Ten Commandments as ancient Israelites. But just look briefly at what it says. Verse 16, the Lord your God commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws, i.e. the Ten Commandments. Carefully observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. You've declared this day the Lord is your God, and you will walk in obedience to him, and you will keep his decrees, commands, and laws. You will listen to him. And the Lord has declared this day you are his people, his treasured possession, as he promised, and you are to keep all his commands. He's declared he will set you in praise, fame, and honor high above all the nations he has made, and you will be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. Let me just draw your attention to one particular phrase which impacts how well our hearts will resist the urge to covet. Because as we walk out of here, we will see people with houses, clothes, jobs, holidays, partners, children, all sorts of things that we have not got and want. How will we resist? Look at how God describes his people in verse 18. The Lord has declared this day you are his people, his treasured possession. All the world belongs to the God. He made the whole lot. It's all his. But the Israelites then, and those who trust in Jesus now, are more than just God's ownership because he's created us. They are his treasured possession in privileged relationship. I don't know what your most treasured possession is. I think it's a four-year-old. It's probably my teddy bear. It's a 14-year-old. It may still have been my teddy bear. I think it was more likely actually a 14-year-old, my football boots. I'm not sure what the answer is now. My most treasured possession, probably my dog. Animals are possessions. Anyway, you can get into that with me afterwards if you really want. But you ask God, what's your most treasured possession? And his answer is you. You are my most treasured possession. See, the unfulfilled longings of our heart that lead us to covet others our misplaced desire. We have such deep, powerful desires in our hearts, but they can't just be satisfied with the things of this world. They can't even just be satisfied with the relationships we have with people in this world. Finite things cannot fill an infinite hole, and God designed us for himself. He designed us to know him and be known by him. Not know him in academic sense. I know the subject I studied at university, or I know Barcelona, I visited it. But knowing him as the God who treasures us. The God who was willing to die for us. Knowing that the most precious thing in the universe, a personal relationship with God, is not something I have to covet. It is something that God has given to us. And if we have him, we have everything. And therefore we do not need to covet the things we don't have here. And we are free to be extravagantly generous because our hearts are full of what God has given. Let's pray. But remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that through him you might share the richness of God. Our Father God, we thank you that you call us not to envy and covet what others have, because you want us to be filled with joy. We thank you we do not need to covet, for you are a generous God who does give us what we need. And we thank you that the greatest treasure in the universe is ours, for you have made us your treasured possession. Father, please would you fill us with wonder at the joy of that, that our hearts might be released to be generous and joyful and thankful. Amen. Amen.